Well, in our gospel reading, which we just heard, we read from the first chapter of John, and we meet John the Baptist. And of course, John the Baptist is different from John the Apostle, who wrote the gospel. But in our passage, right in the beginning, John the Baptist sees Jesus, and he proclaims, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then a few verses later, it's the next day, John the Baptist is standing with two of his disciples. He sees Jesus again, and he proclaims, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." When John the Apostle wrote his gospel, the reason why he wrote it was he hoped that in us reading it, we may come to see this Jesus as the Christ, the Anointed One. And that believing in Jesus, we might have life, the life that Jesus brings. That's why John wrote his gospel. And to accomplish this, what John does throughout the gospel is he has a series of witnesses who testify to the identity of Jesus. So these are various people, miracles, healings, all testifying to who Jesus is. So first, we have John the Baptist testifying that Jesus is the Lamb of God. After this, Jesus will turn water into wine, the first of seven signs. All these signs testify to who Jesus is, and so on throughout the gospel. But the first witness we meet is John the Baptist. And John's testimony to us is that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, this title, the Lamb of God, I think for many of us, this is a very familiar title. It's one of our favorite titles for Jesus. But I would bet if we had never heard this title for Jesus, the first time we heard it, we might be shocked, thunderstruck, that the Son of God is described not as a lion or a horse or a bull or a dragon, something ferocious, but rather the Son of God is described as a defenseless lamb. And of course, this lamb, it reminds us that we are speaking of the whole sacrificial system of Israel that was put in place to take away sin, to take away everything that estranged the people from God. Now, when John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God, we're not exactly sure what lamb he's referring to. He could be referring to the Passover lamb. I'm sure we all remember that story in Exodus where the Jewish people are getting ready to leave Egypt. God tells them to take a lamb and to kill this lamb in their home, and to take the blood and to smear the blood across the top of their doorpost. That way the angel of death will see the blood and will pass over their home. So maybe John the Baptist is referring to Jesus as the Passover lamb, or he could be referring to Jesus as just a regular sacrificial lamb, an ordinary lamb that was brought to the temple by the people of God on a regular basis to atone for their sins. You know, it's interesting that that phrase, the lamb that takes away the sin of the world, this idea of taking away sin, if you think about how the world deals with sin or with evil when they meet it, the world tends to deal with sin through force, right? Trying to eradicate it, overcome it. Or it deals with sin through education or economic improvement. But what we're told in the scriptures is that when God encounters sin, he deals with it through a lamb. One commentator I read made the point that in this phrase, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, sin is in the singular. Doesn't say he takes away the sins of the world, but rather the sin of the world. And this commentator was arguing, therefore, this is not so much talking about taking away individual acts of sin, but rather Jesus takes away the condition of our sin, namely our estrangement from God. Right? Sin, as we know in our own relationships, it divides us. It puts us with odds to one another. And the Lamb of God comes to take that away. This image of the Lamb, it's also found in Revelation. And in Revelation, the Lamb is described as a Lamb that is slain. So the slain Lamb. We're told that the Son of God actively accepts all the consequences of our sin, that we as a people, as humanity, are adrift towards death and annihilation. In Christ, he takes it on himself. As St. Paul says, Christ becomes sin, takes it upon himself so that he can take it away. You know, this idea of Christ taking away our sin and the consequences of our sin, it reminded me of a sermon I heard by a preacher in Vancouver. And this man was preaching, and he was talking about a garbage strike that had recently occurred in Vancouver. So for a number of weeks, the garbage in Vancouver was not being picked up. It was just piling up on the streets in front of homes. And he said, as this happened, a number of people realized, well, this was a business opportunity. So they would get in their trucks, they would go to homes, and they would say, you know, I will take away your garbage for a fee, and people would pay them. Now, sometimes these garbage collectors were honest, and sometimes they weren't. And if they weren't honest, what they would do is they would get the garbage, they would throw it in the back of their truck, and then they would just drive down to the next empty lot and dump your trash. And then the police would come, they would find the trash dumped illegally, they would go through it, they would find a piece of paper with your name and address, they'd come to your house, they'd give you a ticket for dumping your garbage illegally. And then you'd have to figure out again how to get rid of it. And this preacher's point was, he was saying, be careful and be sure you know who your garbage collectors are, because they're not all equally trustworthy. And so in a sense, we can think of Jesus as the ideal garbage collector, takes on our sin and its consequences, and he takes it so far away that in the end it's forgotten about by God. Now, this taking away of our sin, one thing that is important for us to see is when God does this, he does it for a reason. There's a purpose. God doesn't just take away the sin to take it away. No, he does it so that we might be brought back into relationship with him, so that we might be reconciled, as we said, to overcome that estrangement that sin brings. Has a purpose. This is the ministry of reconciliation that St. Paul talks about, God reconciling the world to himself. The image that I find most helpful as I think about this reconciling work that God is doing by first taking away the sin of the world is the image of an embrace, right? To think about God embracing us. There's a writer named Miroslav Volf. He's a teacher up at Yale, Episcopalian. I had the honor of spending some time with him a few years ago. But he has a great book entitled Exclusion and Embrace. And in this book, he talks about this image of an embrace and talks about if we want to understand what God is doing in this work of reconciliation, thinking about an embrace by God is helpful. And what he does is he breaks down the act of the embrace into four parts or four movements. And he says the first step as we think about God embracing us, the first step of an embrace is opening your arms. Right? If we are going to pick someone up at the airport, maybe they've been gone for a week, or maybe we haven't seen this person for years. They come out of baggage claim, you see them, what do? You open your arms. Because opening your arms is a welcome. It's the opposite of closing yourself up, which says to the other person, don't come near me. No, you open your arms wide. You invite them. Opening your arms is a silent code of desire, saying that I want you in my life and I want to be in your life. And so as we think about God embracing us, what it declares to us is that God does not want to be God without us, without humanity. And God stands before this world with open arms. Now, the second movement in an embrace is waiting. As most of you know, my three kids are all teenagers now. And so when they come home from school or they come home from practice, I open my arms for an embrace. But often these days, I have to sit there for a while and wait. And many times I'm waiting for a long time. Because, of course, when you open your arms to embrace someone, the ball at that point is in their court. You have to wait. You aren't trying to grasp them or chase them down. You wait for them to come, because an embrace requires a response. Opening your arms is meant to trigger in them an equal desire to be embraced. What comes to mind for me is that passage from Revelation that's always struck me, where it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock." I stand at the door of a church or the door of a heart and I knock. God doesn't barge into our lives. He doesn't kick the door down. He knocks, and he waits for the desire from within to open the door. And this, as we know, this waiting, it leaves you terribly vulnerable, because the other person may not want to be embraced, or they may be too scared to be embraced, or they may not understand what an embrace means. And so you wait with vulnerability, just as God waits for us. So you have the opening of the arms, you have the waiting, and then thirdly, you have the closing of the arms, the actual coming together. And here we see the real wonder of the embrace. And the wonder of the embrace is that when you embrace someone, you are not only embracing them, but you are being embraced as well. So what happens is the host becomes the guest, and the guest becomes the host. And think about the story of the prodigal son that Jesus teaches us to tell us about the father. You know, the father in that parable, he sees his son, and he runs out to meet him, his arms wide open. He gets to his son. He throws his arms around the son. But of course, when that happens, the son's arms are thrown around the father. Not only does the father welcome the son back into his world, but the father enters into the son's world. You see, the host becomes the guest, and the guest becomes the host. There is this oneness, this wonderful oneness. And it's only possible because the Lamb of God began by taking away the sin of the world. So opening your arms, waiting, the closing of the arms, and then the last movement is the letting go. And the letting go is important, Because what the letting go says is that this embrace, it doesn't eliminate our individuality. It doesn't destroy our particularity. It simply declares that you and I, we have been in one another's worlds, and we are friends. Jesus says to his disciples, I call you my friends. God wants to be our friend. And he respects who we are, and he treasures our individuality. Open arms, waiting the closing of the arms, and then the letting go. As I said in this passage from John's gospel, we meet John's first witness, John the Baptist. And what this first witness reminds us is that before Jesus is a teacher, before he's an example, before he's a hero that is meant to inspire us, before all of this, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you see, that is why we have the altar at the very center of our worship every Sunday. Because the altar, it places Christ at the center as the Lamb. And it reminds us, or it should remind us, every time we see this altar, should remind us that we are sinners, redeemed by the Lamb. And so this morning, when you come forward, and when you approach the altar for communion, and again, just think of that word, communion, reconciliation, overcoming estrangement. When you come forward for communion, if there is something that wants to stop you, if there is a voice in your head that says you are unfit, you have to remember that God welcomes you. You can come because the Son of God has come to take away everything that estranges us from God. The Lamb of God. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world so that we might be embraced by God and embrace Him in return. Amen.